we're going to be looking at that phrase, God helps those who help themselves. And I just want to take a quick poll. Would you raise your hand if you have ever heard that phrase, said that phrase, or had someone say that phrase to you? God helps those who helps themselves. Okay, most of us. It's a fairly familiar phrase. I know growing up, my grandmother had these plates that had sayings on them. And one of them was, God helps those who helps themselves. She referenced that a lot when dinner was over and the dishes had to be done. So I remember that. It's one of four phrases that we're looking at this month as we shine a light on some of those common misperceptions about Scripture, about God, about our faith, and try to replace them with some biblical truth. And this one, I think, actually does have sort of that proverbial ring about it, like it did come right out of Proverbs, but it's not in the Bible. It's a phrase that goes way back to ancient Greece, though, and it's actually something that was a moral in Aesop's fables. And so in this little tale, a man is driving a wagon, Hercules and the Wagoner, and the back wheel gets jammed up in the mud. And the man gets out and sees the damage and falls to his knees, praying to Hercules the Strong to lift my wheel from the mud where it is stuck. And Hercules appears to him, and I love this, he laughs and says, "No such luck. Get off your knees, put your shoulder to the wheel, and you'll be back on track soon enough." And so according to Aesop, the moral of the story is, the gods help those who help themselves. Well, if we fast forward to the New World and the Founding Fathers, God helps those who help themselves was exactly the kind of moralistic teaching that would have appealed to deists like Benjamin Franklin, who included the saying in his first issue of Poor Richard's Almanac. And I tried to highlight that and ended up sort of obscuring it for you there. But basically he says, we hearken to good advice that God helps those who help themselves. And while our God may not demand action before assistance, neither are we promised a free ride in which God shows up and does all the work for us. God has given each of us, as we well know, a mind, body, and will, and we are expected to take initiative and responsibility and use our gifts. C.S. Lewis explains the logic behind this when he's actually writing about the efficacy of prayer, and I've used this quote before because I love it. "For God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do, slowly and blunderingly, what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye." About a week ago, Friday, I think, when the flooding was going on and affecting so many of our neighbors in Issaquah and elsewhere, you may have seen the front page photos in the Seattle Times. There were several of the more than 200 apartment residents who were forced to evacuate near Issaquah Creek. Including the little cat Cleo, who does not look happy about all the water around there. Those are both from the Seattle Times. And the article also mentioned that the tents and the belongings of numerous homeless, of course, had been ruined and washed away, something that was later confirmed for us by the Issaquah Food and Clothing Bank, which is one of our mission partners. And it reminded me, when we lived in New Orleans, our church did a lot of disaster assistance work, which was a natural for the church after Hurricane Katrina, which of course affected every single New Orleanian in one way or another. And I remember seeing the rage, the furious and helpless rage on those whose homes had been flooded, which I came to realize after a time, really that pain and that fury was not was less about their losses, their material losses, and really more about the humiliating and infuriating reality that through no fault of their own, they desperately needed help. For many of them, despite good financial planning, insurance, employment, savings, all the right things that they did, that we all tried to do, the storm had still managed to rob them of their homes, or their jobs, or their security, or their community. And the storm really turned them into people who needed help. Frightened people who were in way over their heads. People who couldn't by themselves make life as safe or as predictable or as normal as it was before the storm. And of course, the reality is that we all face that in one form or another. Our biggest problems in life tend to not be those ones that we can handle, where we can manage our way through. Our biggest problems are precisely those when we cannot help ourselves. And whether that comes out of the unexpected challenges of parenting or our work or unemployment, our health problems, financial setbacks, the weather, unexpected losses, whatever it is, when it hits, there are just times when we need help. And here's the great thing about the people that we meet in our scriptures. Many of them find themselves in circumstances where, like us, they cannot help themselves. They need help. In Exodus, the people of God, you'll remember, are living in this horrible reality of oppression and injustice and slavery in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 2, we're told the Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and God looked upon the Israelites and was concerned about them. These were God's people, and they cried out for help. Even though they weren't asking, and the scripture sort of points that out, for a more meaningful relationship with God, they just wanted to get out of the mess they were in. God heard them, and God responded out of concern. God didn't laugh at them and say, no such luck. Get off your knees, put your shoulder to the wheel, and you'll be on your way soon. No, God was concerned about them, loved them, they were his children, and so he wanted to help. Because God helps those who cannot help themselves. And Richard Foster writes in his book on prayer, and I love this, God delights in our asking. Susan said this to our kids just now. God is always looking for an excuse to help us. So let's take a look at our story for today, which comes from the book of Exodus. It's one of my favorites. It's after the people of Israel have gotten out of Egypt, but finding themselves now in a very different kind of situation in the desert, where they're feeling pretty vulnerable and unsure about what's next. And they're wondering if they can continue to trust in God's help. And then suddenly an enemy appears, taking advantage of this wandering group of ex-slaves who know very little about how to survive in the desert. So we're at chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, and we're just going to walk through verse by verse. Hear God's word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Okay, so Amalek and his warriors attack the people of Israel. Amalek was a descendant of Esau, and you remember Jacob and Esau, bitter enemies. And by falling upon the people of Israel, who had just been released from Egypt, Amalek is really putting their whole story, their whole calling, at risk. Their calling as a people who are blessed by God so that they can be a blessing to the whole world. So Moses calls on his number two man, Joshua, for a quick strategy session. Now, Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh and likely was trained by the best Egyptian military strategists. So I could see Joshua walking into this meeting expecting some pretty cool battle plans, things the Hebrews would never have been privy to. But instead, verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men for us and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, even with the ooh factor of the staff of God, I might wonder if I was Joshua, if Moses has had a few too many hits on the head with a stick. Can't you just hear him? That's the plan. You're going to go stand on the hill, and I get to go out and fight these warriors. Great, you'll have a nice view when we get slammed. But whatever Joshua may have said, and maybe he didn't say anything, wasn't recorded. Perhaps he trusted that Moses did actually have a plan, because Moses did, a strange, but as it turns out, very powerful plan. So verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. So while Joshua engaged in physical combat with the enemy, Moses was engaging in spiritual combat by raising hands of prayer over the conflict. The people of Israel fought bravely, and at the end of the day, this band of untrained ex-slaves overcame an entire army of skilled warriors. It's really quite amazing. And it's a beautiful illustration, an image for us, of the truth that we cannot fight this battle on our own. There is a spiritual dimension that we have to engage in order to be victorious. And even that, we cannot take on our own. We need each other in order to survive. And that is also the way that God has called us to live. So here's where the story ends, verses 12 and 13. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the sun set. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the sword. And I looked for some pictures. This one was interesting. I'd never thought about the fact that he could have had his staff above his head. A lot of the other ones sort of had him holding his arms out like this. Either way, I don't think I'll ever forget that image of how he had one person holding one arm, one person holding the other as he prayed. And I love what Richard Foster says about this scene. He says, in the military annals, Joshua was the commander who won the victory that day. He was the person up front and in the thick of the conflict. But the battle of intercession was won by Moses and Aaron and Hur. Each role was essential for victory. Joshua was needed to lead the charge. Moses was needed to intercede with Aaron and Hur's help on behalf of the children of Israel. And what Moses and Aaron and Hur did on that day is work that you and I are called upon to undertake as well. We aren't all asked to be the leaders out front, the preachers, the teachers, but we are all of us, every single one of us, called to pray for others and to intercede on their behalf. Augustine's definition of prayer is to intercede for the well-being of others before God. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up believing that prayer was really just this personal conversation that I had with God, mostly about me and what I wanted and the people who I cared about. But our call to prayer, of course, is much deeper and wider than that. Did you know that prayers are being offered at the throne of God right now for you and for me, by none other than the Eternal Son? 1 Timothy 2 tells us, there is one mediator between God and people, the one Christ Jesus. And that mediator is praying for you and praying for me right this second, right this minute, and always. Like the people of Israel, we are blessed. We have a Savior who is praying for each one of us. And that Savior calls us then, of course, to pray for one another. And I know from experience that lots of us get uncomfortable when we are called upon, certainly in public, to pray for one another. And it's easy to feel like we don't know how, we don't know what to say, we get tangled up in our words. But again, Scripture comes to our rescue here. Paul says in Romans 8 that when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And again, Richard Foster interprets this so beautifully. This is what he says. When we stumble over our words, the Spirit straightens out the syntax. When we pray with muddy motives, the Spirit purifies the stream. When we see through a glass darkly, the Spirit adjusts and focuses what we are asking until it corresponds to the will of God. The point is that we do not have to have everything perfect when we pray. The Spirit reshapes, refines, and reinterprets our feeble, ego-driven prayers. We can rest in this work of the Spirit on our behalf. A few years ago, there was an article in the paper about Myeongsong Presbyterian Church in Seoul, South Korea. They had started an intercessory praying group about 10 years before the article with about 40 people. And at the time the article was written, there were 12,000 people gathering each morning for prayer meetings at this one church. They met at 4 a.m., 5 a.m., and 6 a.m. Those were the three services. And if you arrived for the service a little late, the doors had to be shut for the service so they could begin. So then you just wait until the next meeting. And this would be in the cold winter weather. And so the article said that people then just started bringing little pots of tea or coffee to keep warm as they waited outside until they could go in for the next service. That is organized corporate intercessory prayer. And it's more powerful than any other kind of organizing or mobilizing or planning that we can do. In the start of this new year, our church has experienced some difficult struggles and losses. As a community, we have been hit with death, illness, trauma, surgeries, diagnoses, and more. And I've seen two unexpected blessings come out of these trials. First, people have asked for help. Right? I've seen you share in your small groups, in MOPS and Bible studies, asking for Stephen ministers to walk with you, requesting prayer online or with the prayer cards. Because we really can't help one another, we can't pray for one another if we aren't aware that we need help. The second blessing I've seen is that in our collective sense of helplessness, of the bigness of the need, our community has turned to prayer, together and often. We have turned our eyes to God, needing God's strength and presence and power because it's too much for us. So often and together, I've seen us turning to prayer. On January 12th, which was a Sunday, we were here in worship, and I had just sat down after preaching. Jeff got up to offer the prayers of the people. And as he led us, we prayed for the Dion family, and in particular for Owen Dion, who was currently, at that moment, undergoing spinal surgery. And as Jeff concluded that particular prayer, my phone vibrated on the bench next to me. Now, ordinarily in worship, I would never look at my phone. But in this case, I think the Holy Spirit moved, and I happened to look and see that there was a text from Owen's mom, Karen. And so I clicked on the text and read these words. We just got an update from the nurse in the OR. Owen's doing good. They are putting in screws and rods right now. We had been praying for them that morning and leading up to that. And I breathed a huge sigh of relief and I texted her right back very briefly. We just prayed for Owen in prayer, in worship. We just prayed for Owen together in worship. When we come together as a faith community and we pray for people together as a body, God's power is unleashed and things are changed. And it's unusual for us to get to see a connection like that with the Dion, sort of a ping-ping, but it's a great reminder for us that praying for one another is not optional. It's part of the way that God connects and heals, and It's how God helps his hurting and needy children, and we are called to it. Philip Yancey puts it this way. I once envisioned intercession as bringing requests to God that God may not have thought of, then talking God into granting them. Now I see intercession as an increase in my awareness. When I pray for another person, I am praying for God to open my eyes so that I can see that person as God does, and then enter into the stream of love that God already directs towards that person. Isn't that a fantastic image? Entering into the stream of love that God already directs towards that person. And then Bonhoeffer, I just love this. He says, Christ stands between us, and we can only get into touch with our neighbors through him. Again, that image that our truest experience of connecting with one another comes with Christ in the center. Starting on March 1st, I'm going to be leading a class on spiritual practices, and we will be looking at prayer. And we'll be able to go a lot deeper than we can in a sermon because there is so much richness here and so many different aspects of prayer that we can bring into our lives to help us and to help one another. But I want to close this morning with a story that was written by a young man named Mike. And he spent about 5 months, he was a college student at Westmont, living as a homeless person. And he turned those experiences into a book. And his experience, in this case, on the receiving end of intercessory prayers, can sort of speaks here to the power in our lives. So I'm just going to read what he's written. As a college sophomore, I got the crazy idea of leaving school for 5 months to live on the street. A friend caught the vision too, and after some serious negotiating with our parents, we left the fine California campus of Westmont College and set out for cities like Denver, Washington, D.C., Portland, and Phoenix. We ate whatever we could rummage out of garbage cans or whatever we could buy from the coins people tossed into our guitar cases as we stood out on street corners and sang praise songs. It's a different world out there. We didn't shave or shower, and from our scraggly appearance, no one could guess we were really college students and not a regular part of street culture. Every 2 weeks, I tried to find a library or some place with a free computer we could use and file a report to a group of people who had agreed to pray for us. The first email went to 40 or 50 people. At the end of 5 months, there were close to 500. I can think of half a dozen times when I heard from someone who said they'd felt a sudden urge to pray for us. For example, one friend said she woke up at 3 a.m. one night and felt she needed to pray for me. I worked out the time zone difference and realized that was the very night someone tore up my backpack and stole my jeans. I looked on those email contacts as a kind of life support line back to a world of people who cared, who shared something of our vision. The streets can be rough, and I met so many needy people who have no one, not a single person in the world who prays for them. I'd estimate a quarter of the homeless I met have an active faith, but for the most part, they're out there alone, unsupported. We were playing guitars and singing As the Deer Panteth for the Water when a street guy named David started weeping. "That's what I want, man," he said. "I want that water. I'm an alcoholic, but I want to be healed." As I spent more time with David, I realized that connecting with God was his only hope for healing. He simply didn't have the inner strength. Really, he needed a group around him supporting him in prayer, like I had. I had the ability to leave the streets and return to a more secure, comfortable life, but I hope I never forget what I learned there. Some of the people I met put my faith to shame, like Rings, a former drug addict who got converted and now spends his entire Social Security check on food that he distributes to people still stuck on the street. I hope I never forget hearing some of them pray, just like they live on the edge, without cliques, with no pretense at all. They are what they are before the rest of the world and before God, too. Mike put himself in a position to be very, very aware of his own need for help. He needed those brothers and sisters praying for him, and he needed the protection and the love and the care that God offered in response to those prayers. And we need it too. We need the help of a God who helps those who cannot help themselves. A God who helps any of us who asks for help. You and I were not made for independent living. We were created to be dependent upon our God and upon one another. Sin leaves us broken and weak and believing that we don't need help. And God loves us enough to respond when we come to ourselves and realize, no, we do need help. Help that God is glad to give in grace, in mercy, and in blessing. Would you please pray with me? Gracious God, we are awed by your generosity of spirit and heart. Your willingness to respond when we ask for your help, regardless of our motives, you use it and you help us. As we go out this week, remind us in many ways how blessed we are to have your help, but that it comes with a call to bless others as well, and to be lifting them up to you in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.